Good morning, folks. Boker Tov. Welcome back. And Shabbat Shalom as well. This week, we're going to talk about a Torah portion that is very much along the lines of one of the most spiritualized out there. In other words, the very nature of this portion called Balak has to do with a spiritual battle. And there's just no doubt about it. That's what we're talking about, along with, of course, some of the usual other things. And let me introduce it the way I often do on Erev Shabbat Friday night when we talk about the whole portion kind of in order. And that's, of course, by saying it begins with the words, Ve-Yare Balak. And saw this fellow named Barak, son of Zippor. He was a king of the Moabites and the Midianites, and there's a lot more history to that, but I don't think it's quite as important as the fact that he saw what was done by the children of Israel to the Amorites, to people like Og of Bashan and Sihon. These were scary dudes. Obviously, the physical hasn't worked out too well. So he literally sees a physical battle that he doesn't think he can win, and well, in a certain respect, the opposite of what we tend to think of today, he decides, all right, well, we'll do it on a spiritual level. This will be a spiritual battle. So he's going to enlist the aid of the primary TV evangelist wannabe prophet of the time. Okay, if you're looking for a parallel, that's kind of the one that I tend to draw. This guy Balaam or Bilaam was very well known. And to the point where, of course, in early on in the chapter here, he gets told by this king, I know, okay, almost like he is playing God, I know that whom you bless is blessed and whom you curse is cursed. So, man, I'm going to the spiritual font here. Mr. Balaam, help me out. Let's make war, spiritual war, against these people that are coming in and scaring the heaven out of us. So that's where I want to start. Because it occurred to me as I was looking at this and thinking about it that we have a whole lot of Balak wannabes that have been running around of late in history and certainly in American history of late too. It occurs to me, of course, that Barak and Balak are fairly similar, and no doubt about it, there was a recent president who was clearly making war. A lot of folks don't want to admit it, but I'm going to just be blunt here. Making war on the God of the Bible and the people of the book and anybody essentially that had a different God than he did. And let's not kid ourselves. One thing is for sure. The God that Barak worshipped was not the one that wrote the Bible. And when I say that, I'm going to mention one more thing up front, because, of course, ironically, the week that we talk about this portion and a spiritual war on the people of Yah, both then and now, was the same week that we happened to celebrate the anniversary of a document that, hardly anybody reads anymore. And I'll put it this way for the purposes of introduction of this topic. Once upon a time, it was true that unanimously in the United States, every American understood that, quote, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that essentially we are equal in the eyes of the law and in the eyes of our Creator for purposes. Well, remember what it says? One law, one Torah for you and the stranger that dwells among you. So we hold these truths to be self-evident, that we have rights from our Creator, and that the sole purpose of government is to secure these rights. That was what was agreed to, again, unanimously and miraculously, I would contend, 241 years ago this week. But here's the irony. We've gone from we hold these truths to be self-evident to we now hold these same truths to be unspeakable. You can't mention them. For crying out loud, you can't teach them in the public cesspools, the indoctrination centers, and you better not talk about them in the halls of Congress. And if you have a president, and we seem to now, who still remembers that that was the foundation upon which the nation was built, well, they're going to do everything they can to destroy him, undermine him, and if necessary, outright kill him. So we got a whole lot of Balaks and Baraks running around today. I will contend, and maybe we'll come back to this if we have time, that you can go at least back to Abraham Lincoln. No, not Honest Abe. He was Dishonest Abe. Believed, I think, in terms of looking at the history, as a lot of historians have pointed out, that Abe was a hypocrite when it came to reading the Bible and quoting the Bible. Essentially, he's been quoted as saying a number of times, hey, if you quote the Bible, those rubes will believe anything. And when it came to putting his hand on the Bible and lying, he was a master. That's why they call him Honest Abe. This was the guy who literally made war on the Constitution and essentially destroyed a union, a voluntary union of states, and replaced it with a tyranny, one nation under a God that, well, we really don't believe in anymore because we don't hold those truths to be self-evident. He made war on civilians. It was the reason why General Robert E. Lee later, late in his life, said if we'd known the level of barbarity and treachery that we were dealing with, we would have fought to the very last man, and they never would have surrendered at Appomattox. So it's a sad introduction to what seems to have been a downhill slide since. You can look at people like Wilson and FDR and LBJ, but of course more recently you got the Clinton crime family and the Bush crime family and the Barry Sabarco crime family and so forth. So we got a whole lot of wannabe kings, basically, that seem to understand this key. And this is the one I'm going to come back to, that we are really talking about a spiritual battle, if you will, for the soul of the Western world, America, and indeed ultimately the whole world. Because we no longer hold those truths to be self-evident. They're unspeakable. How dare you talk about them? It occurred to me that once upon a time, If you had read the Constitution, the Second Amendment, those kind of things, you'd recognize that, remember what the Japanese said? There was a famous general after Pearl Harbor said, "I fear we have awakened the sleeping giant." And they knew better than to assault the West Coast because there would be a rifle hiding behind every blade of grass. The American people were armed. Too many of them. Can't fight them physically. Isn't that what Bullock was pointing out? Can't fight them physically. They got this awesome God on their side. We got to do something different. We'll fight them spiritually. We'll enlist the aid of this great televangelist prophet to undermine them. And there's a whole lot about Barak and Balak, but I guess I am easy Freudian slip there. And Balaam that we could point out. And a lot of times when I go through this in years past, I'll emphasize the character of Balaam, Balaam. And what was going on with this guy, you know, and the famous story of the donkey, which is funny and it's great to play for laughs and it really makes the point. And I'm sure that's the way and the reason why the Creator, who has a great sense of humor, chose to enlist the aid of the talking donkey, the ass that knows more than its master does. And the master at least hears God. Isn't that ironic? So about all I want to mention in terms of, at least for now, the character of Balaam this year is that, you know, here is a guy who literally heard from the Almighty. He heard from Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. But the problem is he wouldn't shamar. He would hear, but he would not obey. He wouldn't take the extra step. And this is the very same thing that we're told a number of times by, the scriptures and also the Torah made flesh when it comes to the parables that Yeshua used to tell about the son, you know, the good son, the one who hears his dad and realizes that he needs to obey. And does he do so willingly or not? And so forth. So there are a number of lessons there. Balaam eventually obeyed. He was told several times, okay, I don't want you going with these folks, but if you do go, and I know you're gonna, I want you to speak exactly what I'm going to tell you to speak. And he goes anyway. Then we have the incident with the ass and the angel that nearly whacks him right there on the spot. But thankfully his ass saved him, literally, from destruction by falling down when necessary under Balaam. So Balaam, at least at that point, gets it. Finally, he's allowed to see the messenger, and he falls on his face, and he says, okay, I get it. If it's going to kill me here, I'm going to do what I've been told to do. But later on, we find out that, no, he wasn't really obeying with his whole heart. He was doing so because he was afeared not to. And later on, kind of like the Clintonian truth situation, he says, you know, if I can't go through the front door, I can go around through the back door and get him. And that's exactly what we find out that he did. When he was unable to curse the people of Yah directly, he found a way to get them to curse themselves. And that is the theme I'm going to come back to and spend some time on today, because I think that, when we step back and look at all that's going on, is the real key to understanding the modern day Balakim. The versions that we have, many, many of them running around, of a Balak who wants to destroy his enemy. And in this case, his enemy is the people of Yah still. And he's going to do it by any means necessary, primarily spiritual. And if he can't do it via the front door, he'll do it via the back door. So I've mentioned a whole bunch. We got a number of presidents, especially of late, that would fall into that camp. You could look at other leaders in history. I guess a primary one that certainly comes to mind is 80 years ago or so, Adolf Hitler. Okay, what was Hitler? If you look at Hitler and study what Hitler really did, yes, he was an evil man. Yes, he had a bunch of these characteristics, but probably primary among them was Hitler was an occultist. Hitler literally was a big fan of the dark arts, of sorcery. If there was a Balaam in Germany, you know Adolf had him on the team. They were doing anything they could behind the scenes to essentially undermine everything associated with the God of the Bible, and yet still use these occult spiritual powers. And it gets really wild, right? If you read old books like The Morning of the Magicians, I remember reading that book by a couple of French authors when I was probably not even in high school yet. And it was almost beyond my ken that there could be such evil and so much interest in the occult and paganism and all the things that Hitler was doing. But it's true. And the more you understand exactly how occultist the Nazi regime was, the more you see, wow, there really are some amazing parallels to this concept of divination and fake gods and doing anything we can spiritually to undermine not just the German people in this case, but the whole world. So it does make sense to me that if we step back and say, okay, what is the big battle today? And why is it that in this particular Torah portion, in this particular case, I think there is so much to be learned from looking at a spiritualization of a physical battle and how it plays out? We saw that the children of Israel could not be defeated with Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh on their team, even by some really powerful giant-led armies. And Balak sees it too. So he realizes he can't win physically. Again, same kind of thing where you've got an American overthrower or dozens that realize, you know, it's a tough battle to win. We have an armed populace out there, hundreds of millions of firearms in America. We can't win a frontal battle that way. And there's a lot more to it, of course, but that's the easy, oversimplified bottom line. So we'll do it spiritually. We'll take a people that once believed unanimously that these truths were self-evident, that there is a God, and that if people will walk in obedience, he will bless them, and that he has given them certain rights, and that governments are supposed to secure those rights. They don't come from government. They're protected by governments who do the will of the people, because that is in accord with the purpose for which they were ordained and put in place anyway. At least that was the concept. No more. We've got the Balaks running the show. We hold that truths that were once self-evident are now unspeakable. They're not allowed to be taught in the schools. They're not allowed to be mentioned in the controlled media. And for crying out loud, they haven't been mentioned, at least in the White House, up until lately. So that's a pleasant change. But the spiritual battle, don't kid ourselves, is still very much being fought on a number of fronts. All right, now that leads me to one more observation. Now this one, I'll admit, is going to be politically incorrect. And as I thought about this particular aspect of the situation and did a little bit of word study and so forth, I'm going to warn folks up front, this might be an uncomfortable way to look at things. And I didn't get a whole lot of feedback on the Torah Teachers Roundtable that we did essentially last week, but I do remember that Rob Miller made a statement that caught me off guard. Had to do with whoring. And the Hebrew word there, the root word that is usually translated as whoring, it can be a noun or it can be a verb. So the sheresh, as you know, is the three-letter raw root word that describes what's going on, and it's zana. Zana, translated as whoring. Now, if you look in the various what's the word I'm looking for? Concordances, vines, and so forth. The various concordances, you will see that sometimes it's rendered, that word zina is rendered as whoring or idolatry, and sometimes they'll say it has to do with fornication too, and that's where I draw the line. I think Rob was right in the discussion we had last week that got me thinking along these lines. There is a big difference. I have never cared for the term fornication, because I have contended if you look at Scripture, there ain't no such thing as fornication. There's idolatry, there's whoring, and there's sex within marriage. But for example, the term premarital sex doesn't exist if we understand what Scripture says. Marriage is a covenant agreed to by offer and acceptance, and then there is consummation. And the consummation essentially is the end point at which the marriage is in fact consummated. But there's no such thing, therefore, as premarital sex to the extent that what constitutes the marriage? It's not about going before a magistrate or a justice of the peace and getting permission from some other god at all. There was never, ever, ever any such concept or any such person in Scripture that ever went to a magistrate or a pope or a priest or anybody else other than the fathers involved and asked for permission. I do the story when we talk about it of Isaac. It's the most complete example you see of that. And essentially, at the point where Rebecca gets on the camel and says, "I will go and I will be this man that I've never even met yet. I will be his wife." The contract, there's been offer and acceptance. The contract is made. She becomes his betrothed at that point, but literally his wife. It would have been adultery had somebody taken her other than Isaac. And then she goes and she sees him, and he takes her into his tent, and he takes her, and then she becomes his wife, and then he loves her. There's no premarital sex involved. They didn't have a license. Oh, imagine that. Okay, but that's not the big issue. The big issue is the point that Rob was also making, and this is the one where I think people will say, I got to think about that. So I'm going to just tell you, study for yourselves. Don't believe it because I say so. And in fact, I'm going to consider this to be a work in progress, because as he made the case, and I have done some looking at the words, I can't argue with it. But I'll admit, it does kind of tend to rub us the wrong way. In other words, there is not a prohibition in Scripture explicitly against a man having, if what you might call a woman of the evening, a lady of the evening, you've heard referred to as the oldest profession. And it's a lot of times, while I will use the word in English, the word whoring, as opposed to the word prostitution. Because as Rob pointed out, and my studies say, I think he's right. The prohibitions in Scripture are explicitly against the kind of whoring that we see, well, literally, being brought forth by Bilaam in this Torah portion. It is the kind of whoring that takes people, especially people of Yah, and via the pride of life, the lust of the eye and of the flesh and so forth, entices them into serving other gods. And so when you see the word zana in various forms, plural or singular, usually it has to do with the kind of whoring that is in fact adultery or idolatry. And those things, as we know, are pretty much, in a spiritual sense, the exact same thing. In other words, the real issue with a whoring is a temple prostitute. And oftentimes that is the way. As a matter of fact, in every case that I can see in Scripture, even those that are kind of problematic, like with Judah, right? Turns out that his daughter-in-law and later his wife Tamar, even though if it was only one time, is accused of being a zona, of being a prostitute. But she's not. She is, in fact, more righteous than I, he says later. But in other cases, the issue has to do with temple prostitution. In other words, women that entice men to serve other gods. And we know that when it comes to the political marriages later that Shlomo, that Solomon made, that was an issue. Even the wisest man in all of history was sucked into paganism and to building temples to foreign gods by foreign wives, that arguably were whoring to the extent, yeah, they were wives, but they sucked him, they deceived him, they lured him into doing something that he arguably should have known better and did know better, which was to serving other gods. So I'm going to try to draw this distinction and see if it makes sense between whoring and what that means and serving other gods, as opposed to just merely, I'll give you the title that occurred to me as I was putting my notes together here. We're talking about whoring versus prostitution, or hey, how about dinner and a movie? Isn't that what we're talking about? Modern day prostitution, dinner and a movie. All right, you know, I'll sleep with you if you buy me a nice dinner, a bottle of wine, and we go out to a nice show. And that too is one of those things that, oh, isn't that premarital sex? They don't have a license. But I'll love you, I'll respect you in the, you know, what we've got here, in other words, is a nation, and indeed, if we no longer hold certain truths to be self-evident, we don't even believe that there is a God and that we have rights from Him, then what the hell else do we expect? We've already gone down the rat hole, and it turns out, I will contend again that part of the reason for that is because we've had a series of Balaks and Bilaams that have undermined those self-evident truths for a long time, to the point where people don't know when they're whoring anymore. And they don't understand that this has always been about serving other gods, about whoring. You know that frequently I'll reference the stories in Jeremiah chapter 3 and Ezekiel 23 about the northern and southern kingdoms, both of whom went a-whoring. And why is it that they're called whoring? And the word that's over and over used there is zana, or variants of it, that same root word, because it has to do with idolatry, with adultery. And those are synonymous terms in the spiritual sense. Okay, let's go back and connect some of the dots and see if we can't make some of this clear, because I do believe, and this is the reason why I want to spend the time on something that is politically incorrect, that if we understand the difference here between the kind of whoring that is explicitly and repeatedly said is really, really bad, we can't help but realize that is the spiritual implication. That is what Balak was finally able to accomplish with the counsel of Bilaam, and it ends in the end of this week's Torah portion with, well, exactly what we see happening here. Let's go to chapter 25, the end of the Torah portion. Now remember, we got this prophet, and I like to refer to Bilaam in this sense as kind of the hostile witness. Okay, one more concept and one more comment about Bilaam, the prophet. Here is a guy again. He hears from Yah, but he does not shamar with his whole heart. And to the extent that, if you look at a court case, right, you'll see the Perry Mason shows, the modern court shows, permission, Your Honor, to treat this as a hostile witness. This is a person that is going to testify. They are under oath, and they are going to admit things that maybe they would prefer not to admit, but hey, got them on the stand. So they're a hostile witness, and that's kind of the way I think we need to look at Bilaam. He's a hostile witness, but he nevertheless, kind of at sword point, is held to speaking the truth. And he says, and he in fact does, what he says he will do. But kind of like old Bill, when it comes time to really understand what the meaning of the word is, his heart just ain't in it. And Bilaam realizes, okay, when we can't come via the front door, we will get these people to whore themselves out. We will entice them with good-looking women into serving other gods, and they'll curse themselves because it's written right there. It was told to them in no uncertain terms by Moshe. You go whoring after other gods, there'll be hell to pay, literally. And there was. So chapter 25 talks about what happens after all of the blessings that Bilaam profusely gives. And by the way, of course, he does give them because they're similar blessings to the ones that were given to Abraham about you'll multiply and that through you, all of the nations of the world, of the earth, Haaretz, will be blessed and so forth. And now we see that Yah is faithful. He brings even the hostile witness to make the second witness case or more. Bilaam and Bilaak both go their own ways after, they didn't quite get it done the front doorway. And chapter 25 says, and Israel abode in Shittim. The people began to commit harlotry. La zanot. Le zanot. There's that root word, right? harlotry, whoring, with the daughters of Moab. These are the people that essentially, of course, they are descendants of the Moabites anyway, Lot and the incest with his daughters. And I guess who better? Now, there's a whole lot of tradition and history and things that you can look up that go with this, but essentially the claim of the various midrash is what would happen, and you can kind of picture this. Again, don't build doctrine upon it. It just says that it happened. But as you might suspect, over the years, there has been lots of interest in, well, how did it happen? And the claim is, well, they got these good-looking women, and they lured them in one way or the other. Come on here, look, we got some great stuff for sale. You want a nice belt? You want a great sash, some sandals? Come on in here. And when they get in there, oh, check out that girl. Isn't she attractive? Well, let's see what she's got for you in the back room there that might fit. And when they do that, then eventually they get suckered in to going after their gods. Okay, you want a little of this? You got to have a little bit of that. And it says in the next verse, so it's consistent. In other words, even if we don't know precisely the mechanisms, we can kind of get an idea. They called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods. How many times have they been warned? Do not go after the gods of this land. And we're not done. They're going to hear it again. But they ought to have known better by this point. People ate. And what did they do? They bowed down to their gods, and Israel joined himself unto Baal of Peor. And that is why the end of verse 3 says, and the anger of Yahuwah was kindled against Israel. They are under covenant. They should have known better. They have been blessed. The words have been spoken, even by the hostile witness. But still, Bilaam, you know, managed to come in through the back door and say, here, try this. This will do it. And by the way, how do we know that? Well, in the next couple of Torah portions, we're going to see what his end is, and Moshe is going to come out and tell us, yeah, that's exactly why Bilaam needed dying. Okay, Yahuwah says to Moshe, take these chiefs of the people, hang them high before Yahuwah in the face of the sun, that the fierce anger of Yahuwah may turn away from Israel. Slay these men, says Moshe, that have joined themselves unto Baal of Peor. We're talking a physical act. We're talking a spiritual act. We're talking idolatry. We're talking adultery. We're talking this concept of zana. And furthermore, and we'll talk about this more next week, but this really is kind of the icing on the cake. This is the part of the story that takes and brings all of this home. One of the children of Israel, we're going to find out his name next time, along with the name of the woman, Zimri and Cozbi. They right there, smack dab in front of everybody, decide we're going to just rub your noses in it. Okay? I talk about taking the gloves off, and this is what is going on here. We're talking about Zana'a writ large. No mistaking it. I'm going to do it right here. Y'all going to see what's happening because I'm going to do it right in front of Moshe and everybody. In the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, while they are out there weeping at the door of the tent of meeting, oh, look what's happened to us. This is bad news. Here come these two folks. Going to show you. And Pinhas has had enough, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, Aaron's grandson. He rose up, took a spear, and chucked it right through the both of them in the middle of the dirty deed. And so the plague was stayed from the children of Israel, but still it says 24,000 people died. For this, we're going to be told, this fellow Pinhas was rewarded the eternal covenant of peace for an act that we would say constitutes murder. Murder in the heat of anger. Well, he was zealous. There's another one of these words. Lots of interesting stuff. There's a whole lot of food for thought. Lots of ways, indeed, that we have looked at this and can look at it, because there's a whole lot of lessons here. And the next portion, of course, Pinhas, does talk about the specifics. But I want to focus again on this idea of zana, of whoring, and of adultery. We're talking about, again, the very same thing. It blurs the line between the physical and the spiritual, and it makes the point. And, of course, that's essentially what this whole thing is about anyway, about a spiritual battle that's also a physical battle. And how it is, when you can't do it one way, we've got all kinds of evil people that serve another master that are more than willing to do it another way. And if you are blessed, This is a concept that dates all the way back to essentially the beginning and before of American jurisprudence and the common law. Okay? You have rights from God. They're yours. No earthly power can take them away. Choose life that you and your descendants might live. They can't curse you, but you can sure as hell curse yourself voluntarily. Hell, you can lean into it. And you can be suckered into it if you're not careful. And that's the essential difference here. Whoring as opposed to mere prostitution. Now, I'm not trying to excuse prostitution or the ladies or the evening or a dinner and a movie, that kind of prostitution or anything else. But I do think it is informative and certainly an interesting argument to be made that the Scripture does not seem to condemn that kind of prostitution. Matter of fact, there are implications, and this is one of those things where I'd say, we're talking about an argument from silence, so I'm going to be very careful, and I'm not going to draw conclusions or say you have to believe. I'm just going to say what is interesting is that whoring, the kind of thing we're talking about that amounts to adultery, idolatry, is explicitly, repeatedly, without question, condemned. But the other, not so much. Interesting. In other words, no doubt about it, when it comes to temple prostitution, when it comes to whoring in the interest of other gods, this is one way for sure you can torque off, how's that for cleaning it up just a bit, the God of the Bible, the creator of all, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Now, to make the point, let me do one other thing before we go too much further. If you do a word search, and you'll find that, of course, in most concordances, they will distinguish between the plural and the singular forms. So you've got zana, you've got various vowel pointers. It can be plural with the im endings on it, and so forth. So I've got any number of variants of this. But let me go through a few of the usages of the straightforward word. Zana in the Hebrew. First usage, Genesis 34:31. This is the famous story of Dinah. The sons of Yaakov ask, hey, should they be dealing with our sister as with a harlot, a whore, a zana? Judah, when he sees what he doesn't know is his daughter-in-law, and she's got her face covered, he thinks she's one of those. Okay, later he's told, our daughter-in-law has played the harlot. Now she's pregnant. Okay, but of course she didn't. She wasn't a temple whore. She was, in fact, more righteous than he. Well, then let's get down to the places where we see all kinds of uses of the word, and I will suggest that the implications are, well, very consistent. Exodus 34:15. Do not make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, lest they go a-whoring, there's that word, lest they participate in zana after their gods, or do sacrifice to their gods, and you eat of those sacrifices. Exodus 34:16, the next verse, and you take daughters of their sons, and your daughters go a-whoring after their sons, and make your sons go a-whoring, what? What's the point here? After their gods. It's about being sucked into worshiping other gods via this process of whoring, of idolatry, adultery. Leviticus 17, no more will they offer sacrifices unto devils after whom they have gone a zonawing, a whoring. This is a statute forever. Do not basically defile your daughter. Leviticus 19:29, do not defile your daughter to cause her to be a zonah, lest the land fall to whoredom and become full of wickedness. Over and over again, Leviticus 20 talks about, I will set my face against a family and a man that goes a-whoring to commit whoredom with Molech. Again, primary among the fake gods, Molech, Baal. These names appear over and over again in Scripture. When people do this, I will cut them off. Do not take a wife that is one of those things. This is an explicit instruction to the Levites, and it also says don't take one that's been put away and so forth. So, among other things, the Levites are held to a higher standard in general. It's supposed to be, in the case of a Levite in this section, a woman who is a virgin. Numbers 15 is the story of the Tzitzit. This will be something you put on your garments, right? Unto you it'll be a fringe, so that you can look upon it and remember all the commandments of Yahuwah and do them, so that you do not seek after your own heart and your own eyes, after which you use to go a-whoring. That same root word, zanah, to engage in idolatry. Which brings us to the one that we're talking about this week in Numbers 25. They, the people of Israel, got sucked into committing whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And over and over and over again. Okay, well, I hope that makes the point. And again, the reason why I'm emphasizing this today is because I think that is a key element in this spiritual battle. And it is the key understanding that here is this hostile witness, Bilaam, who was, in fact, when his life depended on it, kind of at sword point, he was obedient. He spoke the words that he was commanded to speak. Great. But when, in fact, he saw that there was a dodge, a back door, a workaround, it does all depend on what the meaning of the word is. He went out and said, okay, look, Balak, here's the deal. I can tell you how to get these people to curse themselves. And it involved whoring. It involved literally luring them into whoring themselves out with other gods. And the anger of Yahuwah was kindled against Israel. And as we would say, the rest is history. And it's a process that has worked over and over and over again throughout history. If we want to avoid the pitfalls, I think it's important to understand. Now, am I trying to say again that there aren't major connections here, that we don't have to be very careful with sexuality? Absolutely not. This is a process that the Creator has given us for incredible blessing. The union between a husband and a wife is a blessed and amazing and wonderful and indeed life-giving thing. And I think there's been a problem over the years. We've got the various Gnostics and ascetics and others that have tried to turn it into something physical, and it was a blessing. The problem is we can turn it into something by perverting it, by going a-whoring, and by failing to recognize that the God who gave it to us is the one we ought to be worshiping. Not the one that has said, hey, come on here, get all the nookie you want, just worship different gods instead. If you think about it, it's the very same temptation that was tried on the Mashiach. You can have all these kingdoms of the whole world. They're mine, after all, to give. Just worship me instead of the one true Elohim. Yod Heh Vav Heh alone you shall worship, and him you shall serve. There's only one. Ain't no other. Any other is whoring. Any other is idolatry, adultery. And Pinchas graphically demonstrated that there is, in fact, a zealotry that we ought to have. Does have to be kind of like sexuality, if you think about it. That's why the story of Pinchas is so problematic at times. Because just like sexuality, he is demonstrating this razor edge, fine, important, literally life-giving line between the kind of sexuality that is blessed and wonderful and the kind of sexuality that ends in whoring and idolatry. And it does boil down to just one simple thing, who we serve. That's why I mentioned all those various kings, the modern Balaks that we've seen throughout history, doing the same thing, taking what were once self-evident truths and trying to get them to become unspeakable. We're still talking about idolatry, about turning things, perverting things, if you will. And that was the very point of that verse about do not pervert your daughter. I believe the root word there in Hebrew is halal, to turn it into something different, to demean. All right, let's pause at that point. Let me ask the question then. Any questions, comments? I know this is probably the kind of thing that people may not have thought a lot about. Because what I want to do, of course, is talk about some of the things that are in the news that I will contend helped to make this point. And they may be in some ways that are a little bit surprising as well. So while we leave that on the screen, and it might take a minute for the questions to percolate up through, let me talk about some of the things that we see going on nowadays that make the same case. Starting with a story that I'm just going to throw out there, kind of without comment. Well, yeah, without comment. I can't do that. You guys know that. But in any case, this one I saw earlier about, it was over a week ago at this point. I've been sitting here with this on my desk and thinking, wow. It falls into the camp of several things. When I was first beginning to return to Torah years ago, I saw one of these scientific articles said, science discovers pig DNA closest to human. It was one of those things because it pointed out that every pandemic, influenza type thing that has ever infected mankind, up until we have genetic engineering, now they can put pig genes and splice them into other nasty stuff. But prior to that, it was always true that pandemics literally came through, like the famous Spanish influenza epidemic in the early 1900s, came through pigs to men because pig DNA was so close that it could jump the species barrier. But what was the scripture said? Don't eat that stuff. It's not food. A long time before. So that struck me, and this article struck me the same way because it kind of bears on what we're talking about today, and it was a little bit surprising. It's also preliminary. So I'll say that this was a new study done by two folks from the University of Seattle and the Fred Hutchinson Cancer Research Center, having to do with neurological diseases that women who are pregnant with a son might pass on to their offspring. Okay? But scientists began to look at the female brain, and they studied something called male microchimerism. In other words, the presence of male DNA that originated from another individual, someone genetically distinct from the cells that make up the rest of the woman. Okay? Is that obtuse enough? Well, here's the bottom line. What they discovered to their surprise was that women absorb and retain DNA from men that they have sex with. That the DNA from male sperm actually ends up incorporated into the women that they have sex with. And I remember thinking about that, and of course this was Baxter Dimitri, Years New Wire, that made it up and said, hey, guess what? Here's a situation where you have DNA from the father, DNA from the mother, that combines in the DNA of the offspring. But when these researchers autopsied the brains of women who had never even been pregnant before, let alone with a male child, they still found male DNA cells in the female brain, then did research to see where did it come from, and guess what? So again, I would say these are preliminary results, but they certainly are interesting, and they hearken back to this concept that, wow, really is, one more time, we see example of the fact that the creator of the universe says male and female, he created them. And yeah, whether we want to admit it or not, the Bible has it right. Male and female brains are different. Male and female bodies are different. Male and female functions when it comes to procreation are different. You got gazintas and you got gazautas. You got all kinds of things. Let's not kid ourselves about transgenderism and all the other big lies that are attempting to undermine what would have once been called self-evident truths. But it certainly helps to make the point that when we look back and we see all of these pieces and how they begin to fit together, I come to the conclusion that he knew what he was talking about when he wrote the owner's manual and when he designed us and when he told us what we needed to do and how if we walked in obedience to him, things would work out better for us. And it's still true. And it applies to other things. So in other words, even if there may be this distinction between the kind of whoring that is explicitly temple prostitution designed to lure people to lustfully serve other gods, there are implications, there are problems. There's a reason why the Bible talks about how it's a good thing for a woman to go into a marriage in a state of virginity. It's just not quite, doesn't carry quite the punishments, quite the strictures that temple prostitution does. So I hope that clarifies a lot of these things. All right, let's talk a little bit again about some of the things that are going on this week. We certainly could mention the move towards war, not only war with North Korea, but it looks like almost the pump is being primed on both sides, on the North Korean side and, the Chinese, the Russians, and others. You can see the battle lines being drawn, and also you can see the preparations and the greasing of the skids for a preemptive first strike against North Korea. And of course, the problem is there's a whole lot of people in Seoul and in Japan that may bear the death blow result of all of that, because even if North Korea's liquid-fueled missiles may take a while to be fueled up, and maybe they can't get off a shot against the United States, they could certainly pummel Seoul and kill tens, maybe hundreds of thousands of people there, and do some major damage to Japan, which isn't that far away as well. Let's start with this one in terms of the things that I said that were probably a little bit inflammatory for those of you that haven't that haven't understood yet the deification of Abraham Lincoln. Years ago, I got to know Thomas DiLorenzo, wrote the book The Real Lincoln, and a number of books on the war to prevent Southern independence. He's a scholar and actually has a background in economics, and he originally started talking about mercantilism during the Civil War and the fact that, of course, the claim that it was all about slavery is a big lie. It was about destroying the Constitution, and it was about mercantilism, and it was about tariffs and a number of things. And it was just that Lincoln was politically brilliant, and he decided, hey, if we pretend the war is about slavery, what was the Emancipation Proclamation? Read it carefully. Doesn't free a single slave in the North. Ulysses Grant had slaves after the end of the so-called Civil War. He was the last American president to own slaves, and he was a Northern general. Isn't that amazing? Okay. The point is, it was a ruse. The claim about slavery was about keeping France and Britain from joining the war on the side of the Confederacy in the South. They wanted Southern cotton for their textile mills. So did the North. That was ultimately the real economic basis for some of the aspects of the war. North said, you can't sell to the Brits, to the French. We want it. We don't care whether you can get a higher price from them or not. Well, we care. Well, I guess we'll fight about it, and we'll see. But the other thing, of course, and this is the one that's kind of appropriate today, and the reason why I'm looking at this article by Tom DiLorenzo, he refers to the president's war on the media and how you have so much going on with the collapsing Clinton News Network, the Communist News Network, who was yet this week forced to retract yet another fake news story about Russian collusion. And, of course, they got caught doing some other things as well, including literally racketeering to shut up somebody who thought he had First Amendment rights. That is according to a number of prominent lawyers, including Judge Jeanine Pirro, almost certainly a criminal act, multiple felonies. But, hey, it's CNN. Well, anyway, so they get caught over and over again. What do they do when they get caught in a lie? They play victim. CNN did so by claiming that Trump's calling out of their fake news story, which they now admit is a fake, was somehow an attack on freedom of speech. So what did they do? You ready for this? CNN published a fake news quote. They quoted the fake tyrant, well, the President Lincoln, America's first major tyrant, in claiming that truth somehow is an attack on free speech. Okay, get this. So the nation's protector of self-appointed protector of free speech attempted to taunt the president on the 4th of July. They tweeted an inscription that's chiseled into the wall of what is called the Newseum, har har, in Washington, thinking this would be a death blow to the president. And the quote was from the great god of the state himself, Abraham Lincoln. And it says this, quote, "Let the people know the facts, and the country will be safe." As if that was anything close to what that guy did. Yeah. So, as DiLorenzo puts it, just let them know that Vladimir Putin personally hypnotized Donald Trump, turned him into a Manchurian candidate, rigged all the election machinery in the United States to assure his election, so that their anointed one, Hitlery, is in fact the real president, and she has been robbed, I tell you, of the imperial pen. Unfortunately, though, the Lincoln quote is also fake news, says DiLorenzo, because the quote is a fake. It's been proven by a number of researchers and reported by the Federalist website. And that's ironic because, of course, Lincoln, he says, and his books make the case in hundreds of pages, was a tyrant and a dictator, especially when it came to the media and free speech. He shut down over 300 opposition papers in the North during the war to prevent Southern independence. He imprisoned editors and newspaper owners. Of course, he literally banished a congressman from Ohio the North from daring to point out that his war was an attack on the Constitution, and he didn't even bother with due process. He suspended habeas corpus, as some folks remember, and so forth. No other president, he says, in history has ever even come close to being as big of an enemy of freedom of the press as Lincoln. He goes into lots and lots of detail, quoting historians in books like Freedom Under Lincoln, The Policy of Repression, The Journal of Commerce, the most influential New York newspaper, published a list of over 100 other northern newspapers that had editorialized against Lincoln's war by 1861, and basically they were all punished and ostracized. Pro-Lincoln sources were tax-subsidized. Most papers at the time were delivered by mail, so the Lincoln administration ordered the Postal Service to cease delivery of opposition newspapers that didn't meet their standards. They began to arrest editors who persisted in selling the papers. The editor of the New York Freeman's Journal, James McMasters, was especially heroic in defense of his paper and a free speech. So, consequently, Secretary of State William Seward ordered federal marshals to arrest him and send him to their equivalent of the gulag at Guantanamo. In this case, it was Fort Lafayette in New York Harbor, which was where political critics of the Lincoln regime were rounded up and imprisoned. And basically what he goes on to say was, the lesson was not lost on newspaper editors. If you criticize the Lincoln administration, you too will be dragged off to the gulag at Fort Lafayette. So most New York newspapers had been silenced by September 1861, say historians, and it spread from Long Island to the Canadian border, and eventually Pennsylvania suffered greatly, and so forth and so on. It was called Lincoln's 1861 Summer of Rage by another historian that wrote Lincoln's Wrath, Fierce Mob, Brilliant Scoundrels of a President's Mission to Destroy the Press, and so forth. So basically what happened afterwards? Yeah, the winners write the history books. You've heard that. And that enabled the state post-1865 to fabricate a fake history that eliminated what historians have called, quote, a forgotten generation of editors, writers, and publishers who dared to express their anger that the Constitution was being trampled by Lincoln. And they were outraged at Lincoln's willingness to shut down any and all opposition. Pro-Lincoln papers were subsidized with tax revenues, and the intent was to put in place a fake history of the war. And he goes on at some length, so you get the impression anyway. Point here is, when you step back and say, okay, what has really happened over the years, you find that this idea of undermining truths that were once self-evident, one law for you and the stranger that dwells among you, a nation of law and not of men. It's not really a new thing at all. Wilson, remember, made the world safe for democracy. Kept us out of war, but not really. Then you move on to FDR and the end of honest weights and measures. The bank holiday, March the 9th, 1933. The seizure of the American people's gold, a process which culminated in 1971 with Tricky Dick Nixon completely eliminating constitutional coin, gold and silver as money, and so forth. Got lots and lots of ways to commit whoring and lots of ways to move people away from concepts that were once self-evident to the point where nowadays, I mean, think about it, folks. Literally, you can go out. I remember when I first started returning to Torah, I was embarrassed. I was embarrassed to use words on the radio like God. I just started doing some radio, and I still had those twinges. Can you talk about that? Can you actually openly admit these things? Aren't we a secular state? Think about that. The entire history of a nation once built on self-evident truths that we have a creator and rights come from him, to the point where people don't even admit it anymore. They don't want to admit that they believe in it. And I've known lots of congressmen that would admit privately, senators, I believe, but I don't talk about it, you know. I can't talk about it. I won't win re-election. Where have we come with that? Got stories here about market rigging. I was going to talk about some of that in context because they all kind of help to make the point. There are so many ways, essentially, that we see this undermining of the various concepts. And the spiritual war, in other words, the spiritual battle is not a single front war. I've already talked a little bit about the war on honest weights and measures. These are things that the Creator calls an abomination. You want to destroy a society? Well, one way to do it is with idolatry that is involved in literally openly worshiping another god in exchange for sex and, well, what, sex and money. What are we talking about here? Yeah, same concept. Whoring. What's the idea of whoring in a kind of a loose sense? It's to sell that which is supposed to be freely given in a covenantal relationship in exchange for money, the love of which is called the root of all evil. And when we don't even have real money anymore, I guess we wouldn't expect to even have real whoring anymore. We got whoring for fake stuff. Isn't that funny? Dinner and a movie, you'll get it. There was a story this last week, the flash crash in silver. You want to continue to keep the suppression of the fake markets? $500 million worth of silver sold in seconds. You can see the whack on Thursday morning. And I got a nice article here by a fellow who says he doesn't want to be a tinfoil hat wearing conspiracy theorist when it comes to the silver's future pit. But after he saw what happened this week, it's hard to argue with those people. When more than 6,000 futures were traded in a half a second, why on earth would anyone, he said, need to sell almost $500 million worth of silver at the most illiquid time of the day? Why would you sell something unless you were trying to manipulate it downward, knowing you were going to take a loss? Unless, of course, you could print the fake stuff. He says it helps to make me sympathetic to the tinfoil hat-wearing precious metals bulls who are convinced governments are nefariously conspiring to keep gold and silver down. Well, one thing's for sure, I can't argue that even if they're not trying to do that on purpose, they're certainly involved. Someone needed to sell 6,000 contracts, and then not only that, they needed to do it in the stupidest possible way. Google was fined almost $3 billion by the EU for rigging markets, and in fact, for rigging their search engine. Mike Krieger had a point. I won't go through the whole story, but it's a pretty interesting observation on how it is that they did all of this. How did the search giant rig their search engine? And he quotes a great article written by an antitrust lawyer in Silicon Valley named Gary Reback. And I'll summarize about two-page article real quickly. Before 2007, if a user went and searched for a product on Google, they got an honest search. And the sites listed prices for the product in the general results. And they were, in those days, they were ranked in the order that they were of value to users. Best quality, lowest prices at the top of the list. The idea was comparison shopping sites were designed to identify merchants with the best stuff at the lowest prices. They were accurate and comprehensive in their results, and the higher they were ranked, the more traffic they generated. Uh-oh, there's the problem. Google realized they could make more money by selling ads and letting people rig the searches. Who's going to want to buy an ad for a placement of their ad if the listings show somebody right there on the margin that's got a better price for the better product? We can't have that! So they developed a cunning plan, was published in a number of places, including in a report from the Federal Trade Commission and the Wall Street Journal several years back. Internal Google documents and emails show they created a list of rival comparison shopping sites that they would then artificially lower in their search results, even though when they did marketing tests with their users, they found that the users didn't like it. But that didn't stop them. So they reworked their search algorithm at least four times until the users gave up on it. And they found that in the process, they could sell more ads and they could reduce the rivals' traffic, in other words, hurt their businesses, by up to 20%. Because, of course, they have a monopolistic power eventually. Hey, that's what it comes from being, Big Brother's CIA-approved search engine. This hurt their rivals. Many companies have been forced out of business, lay off all their employees, shut down operations. And in 2012, Google took the extraordinary step of killing their Google product search and replaced it with Google Shopping, which doesn't even display the lowest price or even low prices anymore. It just puts the ads at the top of the search that are paid for, and it's carefully orchestrated to minimize price competition among merchants, especially if they're paying for ads. Google Shopping no longer promoted search results for having lower prices. They pay for better placement. Okay, so your search engine is not really a search engine anymore. Now, this guy summarizes it this way, and this is kind of part of the point here. People like to blame all the world's problems on government. Other people blame big corporations for everything that goes wrong. He says, no, and I would agree, by the way, the real threat to freedom and humanity and so forth is about concentrations of power. I refer to it as a public-private partnership, right? Fascism. You have the unholy alliance of Big Brother and big corporate, and ultimately you can't tell which one is pulling the strings on whom. But the cool thing about it is they can claim to be public when it suits them, i.e., give me tax revenue and benefits and placements and special deals, or I can claim to be private when it suits me, because then I don't have to worry about little things like the Bill of Rights and free speech, and we see all of that. Here's a story about used car prices, how OEMs, original equipment manufacturers, Ford and Chrysler, or Ford and Chevy and so forth, GM, are commiserating with auction houses colluding to prop up used car prices. Why? Well, because they have a huge number of people that realize the only thing that matters is monthly payment. Why buy a $30,000 Ford and pay $600 a month when you can lease a $40,000 BMW for $560? What matters? Only the monthly payment, right? The problem is lease vehicles get returned to the originating lenders every few years for brand new leases, and then you have this buildup of inventory. And that brings the whole Ponzi scheme down. So the manufacturers want to keep prices high. How do they do it? Answer, rig the markets. Okay, they collude with auction houses. That's part one. I remember seeing stories years ago. They were sending huge numbers of cars to Brazil, paying for the shipping even. In other words, huge losses on used cars. But hey, what's the benefit? If the used cars would be in the U.S. market, it would drive down prices for used cars, and people might not be as inclined to have to buy a new one or lease a new one. Remember Cash for Clunkers? That was a brilliant government scheme with wonderful private backing to say, let's destroy those old used cars so they don't even appear in the market. Poor people, well, let them walk, right? Let them eat cake and let them walk. They don't need a car. We don't want them to have cars anyway. So restrict supply. Same old story. It's all about, one way or another, how many ways can we find to play God? So let's begin to kind of wrap things up with this spiritual battle again. It strikes me as just downright amazing how much of the stuff that we will see in a portion like this one is absolutely, positively right on when it comes to understanding what's going on today. And when I first was looking at this several days ago, and thinking about, right, what am I going to talk about on the weekend? There are so many aspects to this particular story, and we can't possibly explore all of them in any given year. So which ones do we want to specialize, take an in-depth look at? And the spiritual battle certainly has got to be at the heart of that. But again, my first thought was, it's backwards now. It's the opposite part of the cycle. Because Balak is not fighting a physical battle. He realizes he's fighting a spiritual battle. And originally I thought, well, that's different than what we got today. Most people are afraid of Big Brother. They say, oh, you can't fight City Hall. Okay? Big Brother has tax collectors. Big Brother owns the media. He has all the guns, the weapons, the tanks, the helicopters, the nukes, the biologicals. Talk about a fearful physical competitor. We have the scariest Big Brother you could possibly imagine, arguably the most incredible empire in human history that just scares the living hell, or into hell, I guess I'd have to say, out of so many people. They look at Big Brother America and they say, you can't win. Don't bother to fight. Well, who can make war with the beast? I contend, of course, no, the answer is not fight. The answer is come out of her. Separate yourself. Do not get sucked into the whoring. Which is really the issue, right? And that's when I realized, wait a minute, think about this. This battle is more spiritual. In spite of the fact that we look at and we see the most powerful empire in human history, well, wait a minute, the founders could have said the same thing about the Brits. And arguably, the people during the time of the Mashiach would have said the same thing about the Roman legions and the empire that was occupying Jerusalem and Israel or Judah in those days. Over and over again throughout history, it's usually the scariest, biggest, most powerful empire people can possibly imagine that represents the physical threat. But it's the whoring that ultimately gets them in the most real, even though it's spiritual, trouble. And it's the whoring that ultimately we need to be aware of. And that, I think, is the key to today. Because as scary as the physical empire is, and the Black Hawk helicopters, and the economic power, and the ability to manipulate markets, and drive down the price of silver, and poison people with genetically modified frankenfoods, and literally vaccinate their children. I got the stories sitting here about how Italy is mandatorily vaccinating Italian children. If you don't like it, they'll take your kids away. France is going to do the same thing by 2018. These are beta tests. Trust me. You want to scare a woman in America, a mother especially? Threatened to take away her children. I've seen it firsthand. Can't tell you how many times I've seen, women who are good women of Yah say, well, okay, I'll do anything to protect my child. Anything. Anything! You threaten to take away my child. You have scared me worse than anything you could possibly imagine. Which is why Child Protective Services claims to protect children while they bust down doors. Don't need no stinking warrant. You got a license, don't you? Kids ours. We want to vaccinate them? Hell yes, we'll vaccinate them. You want to send them to what? You want to take them out of our public cesspools? Teach them about a God we don't acknowledge? We'll take your children away. Does that scare you, ma'am? You darn right it does. It's a physical battle, but ultimately, let's not kid ourselves, it's spiritual all the way. You can't get much more spiritual when it comes to threatening a woman than taking away her children. We think we're afraid of various three-letter agencies, FBI busting down doors, cops breaking down doors, shooting dogs in the middle of the night. You dare to have a gun in your own bed, they may just blow you away. Well, that's scary. But ultimately, this battle is the Balaks of the world. It is spiritual to the core. And it's on the spiritual front that I think we see just how insidiously evil this has gotten. And I keep coming back to that line that I used up front. Once upon a time, we held these truths to be self-evident. Now, those same truths are unspeakable. People are spiritually petrified to mention them. You can't talk about it. I've said for years that there was one question that I could privately, and I did it on the air too, publicly ask a candidate for office. Can't tell you how many times, back especially when I was more political, I remember specifically a woman that became a friend. She ran for Congress in the district that we were at. Came over to our house. We had a gathering, for her to introduce people to this woman that I thought was a good candidate for the House of Representatives. And we became friends originally because I asked her the question, first time I ever met her, where do your rights come from? Well, I know the answer to that, Mark. They come from God. All right. It's exactly what the Declaration points out. And it's to the point now where I think you'd be surprised how few Congress critters or candidates for governor or anywhere else will still even know the answer. Or even those that do might be cowed to the point where they won't admit it publicly. It's unspeakable anymore. That spiritual battle, folks, is almost lost. And we're seeing it today with the deep state and with the battle against Trump. You want to know why I think the deep state really hates this guy? Oh, there's a whole lot of reasons, obviously. But the main one is, well, besides the fact that he ain't Hitler-y, he actually, during his inauguration speech, had the chutzpah to mention the God of the Bible. Quote from Scripture. Do things, in other words, this last week, that are considered unbelievable, unthinkable. He mentioned openly that we were a nation founded on this idea that our rights come from God and that no earthly government could or would have the authority, legitimate authority, to take those rights away. That is where this battle is being drawn out. And that is where this difference between the whoring that constitutes what now passes for America and how it has been literally dragged down the hellhole into the cesspool is exactly the same thing that Balak did to the children of Israel. Only now it's Hollywood, right? Whoring after other gods. Week after week, I've talked about various aspects of that. You see this culture that worships death. Okay, what's a sexy woman today? Oh, she's got tattoos all over herself. Most of them having to do with death, if she's really sexy. What's the message? Come on. It's not about prostitution. It's about whoring. It's about serving other gods. It's about literally luring people into a trap. And the trap is zina. The trap is idolatry. And it serves exactly the same purpose that it's always served, to lure people into serving other gods. And I guess what it means is we need to be zealous, like Pinchas was. We want to endure, and we want to be able to enter into the covenant of peace. Start understanding just exactly where the battle lines are drawn and what it is that we are supposed to do and who it is that we are supposed to serve. All right, with that, I pause. I don't guess I saw any questions. So let us close, as we always do, with prayer. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad Abba, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. We thank you that sometimes you even bring us hostile witnesses, but that all of your witnesses affirm the point that you are our creator, our redeemer, our master, our king, our husband, our savior, that you and you alone we should serve, that your Torah is a lamp to our feet. Help us, Abba, to rightly divide your word of truth. Give us your guidance. Give us eyes to see, we pray, and ears to hear. Help us to be counted worthy to escape these things that are coming and not to be lured into serving other gods. We thank you. We praise you. Father, we have loved ones too. And this has been a problem, and it's something that you know our hearts. You know the way that we can be coerced, and have been in so many cases, because we have wives or we have children. We have people, in short, mishpacha, family members, people that we've entered into covenant with or brought into the world or that we love dearly and we would give our lives for, who are walking in rebellion. And we don't want to see them come to harm. We don't want to see them die. And we don't want to see them destroyed. And we understand what your word means when it says there's a way that seems right to a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. So, Father, give us discernment and guidance as we pray for our loved ones, as we witness to them, as we do whatever it is we can to try to prevent the curses that are the inevitable consequence of rebellion to you and to your word. But you're not the Savior, Abba. No, you are the Savior. We're not. Help us to know and understand that distinction. Help us to take it to heart that we can't save them. We can pray for them. We can witness to them. We can do everything that you will have us do and guide us in that. But that there's a line where we have to understand that the rest is up to you. That you are, in fact, the Savior. You are the Creator. You are the one who brought them into this world. You're the one who wrote the rules. Give us the strength to be zealous for you and for your word, and to know where the limits are. And we pray, Abba, then, that you would be the one who redeems them, who shows them your truth, who chastens them, who blocks the paths that lead to destruction. So, Father, we pray that you would heal our land, heal our homes, heal our communities, and help us to walk that narrow path. Veer neither to the right nor to the left, to do the things you would have us do and to not do the things that we shouldn't, even if they may seem right to us, because we do love them, but we know that you love them more. That goes for children as well and for mothers who would do anything for their children, even things that are wrong. Guide us, Father. Help us. Give us strength in these times that are to come, that we might be good and faithful servants unto you. This we ask in your name. Hallelujah. Amen. Okay, yes, I see the comment on the screen about should we be zealous like Pinhas? More than half the population would be killed, and the remnant would be in prison. And, of course, we may know maybe a third. How about a third? Anyway, there is certainly a big battle coming, and you're right. And that's hopefully what I was trying to express in the prayer. There is a way that seems right to a man, and unless we're careful, it can be the ways of death. So we need to be very clear in these days. And I mentioned that very poignant comment with respect to mothers, especially young mothers, and because I can relate personally and firsthand to that. Let's just put it this way. I have known young mothers who have said openly that they would be willing to sell their souls to save their children. And guess what, folks? That doesn't get it. That is not the answer. And it's a false trade. And it ends in death all around. And that's part of the reason why I believe it's important for husbands to take authority over their wives' vows. And when a husband hears a vow like that, he needs to cast it down immediately. And it's part of the reason why I think that authority is given to husbands. But these are difficult things. They're things that, in so many respects, we don't want to deal with. We would prefer to pretend don't exist. But that's exactly the reason why some of this is just plain so insidious. All right, so thanks for the comments and the feedback. Thanks for being with us. Let us close the live portion of the teaching today, as we always do, with the Aharonic blessing, where we remember that Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, saying, "Speak and turn to Aharon and his sons and say to them, this is how you bless the B'nai Yisrael, the children of Israel. Say to them, Yivarecha ka Yahuwah v'arishmarecha. Ya'er Yahuwah panavaleka vichoneka, Isa Yahuwa penavaleka v'yasim lecha shalom." May Yahuwah bless you and keep you. May Yahuwah make his face to shine upon you. May Yahuwah lift up his countenance upon you and give you his shalom. Amen. All right. I do see a comment. That's actually a question. Got the QQQs on the screen there. Kurt. Okay, Mark. Curious for your understanding regarding spiritual warfare and what we face. Are demons and fallen angels one and the same or different entities? On this score, I'm going to say, I have read scripture and I've certainly listened to people, so I'm not going to claim that I have a definitive understanding. Yes, my understanding, such as it is, would be that there are, in fact, multiple kinds of things. Matter of fact, there are different kinds of entities that in English people call angels. Remember, the word malach in Hebrew is translated as angel, and it literally means a messenger, and that messenger, a malach, can be, in fact, a human being. So that's part of the reason why there's some ambiguity, there's some what's the word I'm looking for? Starts with a C, and I can't think of it. Anyway, word conflation in the words. In other words, where the same word can have multiple meanings, especially when you translate it. And so some of the meanings can be obscured. But in terms of, if you will, angelic beasts, seraphim, and so forth, there are certainly different kinds of entities that are not human, but that are servants of Yah, or in fact, in some cases, no longer servants of Yah that fell away. And we can go back and look at things like Nephilim and Rephaim, which are plural words that have to do with some of these half-breed creatures later on, where these fallen ones actually were said to have mated with. I don't know, maybe it was genetic modifications, but somehow or other it happened. And we got a whole lot of things that are running around that shouldn't have been running around. As it was in the days of Noah, it looks like we still got them running around today. And yeah, when some of those died, there are entities that probably would be called demonic. So that's my understanding, and your mileage may vary. You don't have to believe it. I do know for a fact, because I've seen it firsthand, that there certainly are spiritual attacks that happen with people, and that, yes, there is such a thing as demonic attack, and yes, we do have authority over those things, thanks to the completed work of the Mashiach, and in his name, and so forth. So all of that is important, and I don't know that I can give any better of an answer in less than an hour than that. So hopefully that helps. But suffice it to say, there is a lot of information in Scripture about all of that, and about some of the things that we have authority to do, some of the things we don't have authority to do, and some of the differences. And that's why I think it's important that we understand those authorities and we understand some of the limits. You remember the famous place where Yahushua talks about there are certain kinds that will only come out by prayer and fasting. And it's interesting to me that some of the different versions you'll see of the Bible will eliminate some of those wordings. They don't appear in not inspired versions and so forth. So it's all, it's a fascinating field of study. It's things that are important that we understand, but it really does boil down to understanding there are lines of scriptural authority. That's why I think it's so important that we do not cede authority with licenses to another god. That's why I think marriage licenses are an abomination, because they basically say that the authority of the husband and father over his house is being ceded to a false god. What a horrible, horrible twisting of his word. And it's no wonder we have such a mess with respect to marriage and to covenant and so forth, because we don't understand what covenant is and to who it is made and before whom it is made and before whom it is not supposed to be, because of who is supposed to really be an authority. And we can find lots of good midrash that was written by folks like Shaul that have been twisted as well. If we understand what 1 Corinthians 7 and 10 and so many of the other places say about marriage, they are directly and explicitly based on things we see in the Torah. But when we start saying that's all done away with, and we try to twist Paul and make it say something else, you got to have this license from the Almighty State to make it legal, we got a whole different master that's at play. No wonder we find that we don't even know what adultery is or idolatry anymore.